this morning, we're going to look at the first chapter of this great prophecy of this minor prophet from the 8th century, who you'll see there at the very beginning of this ministered in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We're looking this evening at Hosea 1, 1 through 11. And there we read the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, the prophecy of Hosea is actually a very difficult prophecy to understand, not just because the Lord called his servant to do something that in and of itself seems unlawful by taking to himself a wife of prostitution, but because there is so little that we know about Hosea. We don't know anything about him personally. We know that he's the son of Beeri. We know that he ministered in the days of those four kings of Judah, and then beyond that, in the days of Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. We know that Hosea belonged to the northern kingdom. You'll remember if you've read 1st and 2nd Kings anytime recently, that the kingdom was divided there under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and for a very long time, the 10 tribes of Israel that also went by Ephraim were the northern kingdom, and then the tribe of Judah, out of which the kings came, was the southern kingdom. Judah and Israel were divided because of their iniquity. And yet we know that Hosea belonged to Israel and was prophesying to the northern kingdom. Now, when we look at this book and we look at this chapter, one of the other challenges of this book is that it doesn't seem to have a natural progression or order. It seems as though the Lord is giving his word through the prophet in ways that feel more like a random stream of consciousness than a coherent logical message. And yet what we find is that as you take all the parts of this book, all of the messages that the Lord gives to Hosea, all of the things that he intersperses throughout all these chapters, that there is one overarching message, and that is the Lord is the heavenly bridegroom of his people. The Lord is going to win them back to himself in covenant love and mercy. Despite their idolatry, despite their unthankfulness, despite the fact that they're trusting in the good things that he gave him and not in him alone. Now, I want us to just consider here three things as we enter in on a study of Hosea. First, I want us to develop a little bit more the context that we've already talked about. Secondly, God's call to the prophet, the context, the call, and then the covenant promise. Well, Hosea's prophecy comes in the final years of the Northern Kingdom. Some theologians have called Hosea the deathbed prophet, because in just a little while after this, the Assyrians are finally going to come in and they're going to carry God's people captive. They're going to carry the Northern Kingdom captive into Assyria in 722 BC. And Hosea, like Isaiah, his contemporary, is prophesying about the forthcoming judgment because God's people have been unfaithful. Now, it's also interesting to note that Hosea is ruling at the time of Jeroboam II. And if you were to go and look at the history of the kings and the condition of the northern kingdom, you would discover very soon that this was a time of great material and religious prosperity in Israel. It's actually sort of a high point for Jezebel. And because he had married one of the daughters of a pagan priest, he had begun worshiping Baal and bringing Baal worship into Israel. What you may or may not know is that Baal was a Canaanite god, a Phoenician god. He was represented oftentimes by a bull, and he was believed to be the fertility god. This was believed to be the god that made people fruitful, multiplying, giving them abundance of good things. And the northern kingdom had turned their hearts away from the Lord and had been worshiping the Baals. They had been practicing the cult prostitution at the temples of Baal. And they had essentially, and you have to listen very carefully to understand this book, you have to know that the context is that the people had put themselves into bondage to Baal in the same way that they had been in bondage in Egypt. There is the language of the Exodus woven through this book. God is reminding them of what they were like when they were in Egypt and what he did for them when he called his son out. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt, I called my son. And yet he is reminding them that they have volitionally put themselves under the same bondage that they essentially were in under foreign gods in Egypt. Now, just after Jeroboam's reign, and he extended the borders of Israel more than almost any other king, great prosperity for the northern kingdom of Israel. But what we find is that after this, there was a great time of political instability for the northern kingdom. All that Jeroboam did was withhold the Assyrian invasion for just a time. And when we read the prophet Isaiah, when we read parts of Hosea, we realize that there is a day coming when that material good, all of those blessings, those external blessings, the religious zeal, the freedoms that Israel was enjoying, they were all going to be taken away. Listen to this. Kim Riddlebarger says this was a great time of political instability, economic decline, one humiliating military defeat after another. Israel was warned over and over again about what would happen if the people continued to violate the terms of their covenant with Yahweh. But despite the warnings, the nation and its leaders drifted deeper and deeper into idolatry and became increasingly emboldened to ignore God's word and seek to go their own way. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Hosea is almost certainly the second of the writing prophets. Prior to the prophetic era of redemptive history, all the other prophets that God spoke through spoke verbally to the people and didn't put it all into writing. When Hosea comes along, he and Amos begin inscripturating the prophetic message. The question is why? Well, very simply, the word of the Lord needed to be held before the people on a recurrent basis. It wasn't enough for them to hear one warning. It wasn't enough for them to hear one promise. It wasn't enough for Hosea to call them back to the Lord in that moment, in that context. The people needed to be reminded of God's message to them that he had given Hosea. But secondly, it's because we, that we are so far from that culture, and that we may think, how is this relevant to us today? We are just like Israel so often. We take all of the material things, we love the gifts, and we love them more than the Lord that gives them to us. We get comfortable with all the material pleasantries, we get comfortable with all the religious freedoms and all of those things, and very subtly, our hearts begin to worship other things rather than the Lord who is so full of goodness and bounty. Now, I want us to just very briefly consider in a focused way now the call. That's the context. The Lord's call. Notice verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Who wants to be a prophet in here? Raise your hand. Being a prophet is costly, as we learn from Hosea. The Lord gives Hosea a call and a commissioning that he never gave to any other prophet. He said, not only am I going to put my message in your mouth, not only are you going to bear my word to the people, but you are going in parabolic form to enact before the people the very essence of the message. I want you to go and take for yourself a prostitute wife. Now, there are great challenges here. I've noted that. If you took all of the theologians who have ever written on Hosea and you were to put them into different camps, you would see that about half of them think this was just allegorical and that God was not really calling Hosea to take a prostitute to be his wife because God would never command iniquity. And then on the other side, and I would be here, there are those theologians that believe this is a historical phenomenon, that the Lord has really and truly told Hosea to do this because God wants his people to understand the nature of their rebellion against him. And the only way that he can help them understand the nature of their rebellion is for his prophet, in his marital experience, to set that before the people. Listen to this. The great problem of Israel is the platform for God's call to Hosea. Listen to this. Gerhardus Voss says, Israel should have loved Jehovah supremely for his own sake. They should not have sought the external blessings only, but should have found in them his love. As it is, the very opposite took place. The people cared only for the gifts and were indifferent to the giver. Listen to this. In Hosea 4:13, the prophet says, they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. They burn incense on the hills, under the oaks, the poplars, the terebinth trees, because their shadow is good. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet speaks of the sweet cakes of raisin, says that they love them. They're figures of this Baal sensual cult. The people had sold themselves and had prostituted themselves out to foreign gods. They had a propensity to give themselves constantly to false worship and idolatry, despite the fact that God, and listen very carefully, despite the fact that God had been so full of love, so full of mercy, so full of goodness to them. The Lord will actually recount in this book all those things that he did for Israel. I gave you this, I gave you this. Essentially, what more could I have done for you? Now, we all know, whether we've experienced it or not, one of the heaviest experiences someone can go through in this life is the experience of having a spouse act in infidelity toward them. I have counseled many marriages in which one spouse has been unfaithful to another. I have had individuals who have lost spouses to that infidelity say to me, there's a sense in which it would have been easier if they had just died. The pain of that, the difficulty, the hurt of a husband not loving his wife, of a wife not loving her husband, of a spouse going after other lovers. And the Lord is putting himself in the place of that all-supreme loving husband who has done everything for Israel. Remember the way the Lord tells Israel in Ezekiel what he did for her. When I passed by, I saw you lying there in your blood. You were nothing. I washed you off. I gave you beautiful garments. I gave you these beautiful jewelry to adorn yourself with. And yet Israel constantly went after other gods that are not God. They constantly turned away from the covenant Lord. They constantly refused his overtures of love, calling them back to himself. And so God says, I'm going to do something that I've never done before. I'm going to take one of your servants, the prophet, one of my servants, and I'm going to have him in his experience act out for you exactly what you are like in your relationship with me. And so Hosea does that. Notice verse 3, he doesn't delay. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, Hosea has wasted no time in obeying the Lord. He has found a wandering, rebellious wife. He has bound herself to him in covenant love, and he has now with her had a child. The analogy that Hosea is experiencing in his life is really a picture of the religious leaders in Israel. Gomer is a picture of the scribes, the chief priests, and the religious leaders in Israel. They were the ones that were leading the people into idolatrous Baal worship. They were the ones setting up the high places. They were the ones encouraging the people to go and worship other gods. And the children that they will have in this marital relationship are analogous to the people of God themselves. They are essentially the offspring. And they are the ones that bear the consequences of the rebellion and the idolatrous leadership of the leaders in Israel. By the way, there is a word there for us. It doesn't matter if you pack 10,000 people into a building and call it a church. If the leaders are not leading the people into covenant love and worship of the living God through his word, through Jesus Christ, then they are false prophets and they are prostituting themselves and leading the people to prostitute themselves away from God, to serve any number of things. Well, they have three children. Notice, no sooner did they bear a son, the Lord says, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Now, for you to understand this, you would have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 9. By the way, if you guys like Showtime, HBO, read 2 Kings. It's way more intense than most shows on HBO. Way more intense. It makes Ozark look like Focus on the Family. Read 2 Kings number 9, chapter 9, and you will see the significance of Jezreel. Now, before I tell you about what happens in that chapter, before that, Jezreel was the place where Naboth had his vineyard that Jezebel stole from him and had him killed. The first bloodshed that occurs in Jezreel that's significant is Jezebel falsely accusing Naboth and stealing his vineyard after putting him to death. And then God raises up this man named Jehu. And Jehu is a violent man. Jehu is a power-hungry man. Jehu wants the throne for himself, and he will stop at nothing to get it. Jehu is the one that actually gives the counsel for them to throw Jezebel off the balcony to her death. You remember how bloody that is. The dogs come and eat her and lick her blood. It's a huge sign of God's judgment on wicked leaders in his church. And yet Jehu would not stop at getting rid of Jezebel. he would then go after both the king of the northern kingdom and the king Amaziah of Judah. He would go after both of them. He would kill both of them, and he would destroy many of their men. He would destroy 70 of Ahaz's sons. He was a bloodthirsty destroyer. And the big mistake he made was that he killed a number of the royal successors to the throne of David in Judah. And the Lord does not take lightly when people mess with his anointed tribe and his covenantal plan to establish his kingdom through Judah. And so the Lord says that you should name this son Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. That's going to happen in 722 when the Assyrians come in and invade Israel and carry away the northern kingdom. Now, what's interesting is that God protects the southern kingdom in all of this. Notice that down toward the end of this prophecy, he says in verse 7, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." God is distinguishing between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the question is, why? Why is God drawing that distinction? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice that Hosea and Gomer have two more children. Lohurama, no mercy, and Lo-Ami, not my people. Lohurama, no mercy, and Lo-Ami, not my people. Now, I don't know about you, but when I, and when Anna and I didn't do it without her, when we had children, better catch that, we talked about all the different names we liked, and all of those names had specific meanings to them. We settled on Micah. The name Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? No one. We settled on Elijah. My God is Yahweh. Eli-Yah, Elijah. And Judah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. The names, the Hebrew names, carried rich meaning. They oftentimes carried some aspect of God's person or character or promise or work among his people. Most of the names that we find in Israel are names that are pointing away from the people to some aspect about the Lord himself. But here the Lord says to Hosea, not only are you going to have these children, and not only are their names going to have meaning, but this is going to be their meaning. Everything that I promised Abraham, that I would be a God to you and to your descendants after you, every promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, God is saying, I am undoing it. It is covenant reversal. If God had called Abraham out from the pagan nations and had bound himself to him as the great I am and had said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, through Hosea, the Lord is saying to those descendants, you will no longer receive mercy and you will no longer be my people. Now, that might be the worst thing that the Lord could say to anyone. It would be better for the Lord to say, I'm going to destroy you, but you'll be saved in the end, than for the Lord to say, I'm going to call you no mercy, and I'm going to call you not my people. Now think about this. Hosea, for however long, had to raise those children, had to be reminded of that very severe and sobering message from Yahweh. I am not going to have mercy. You are not going to be my people. And I'm just going to go out on a limb here and guess that it was a wildly unpopular message with the Israelites. Imagine if I told you tonight, listen, y'all, I've got a word for you. God says you're not going to be my people anymore. Wow. Talk about sucking the air out of the room. And yet Hosea lives with that reality. Hosea does what the Lord says, And he enacts in his very family relationship, in parabolic form, the very thing that God has said he is going to do to Israel. Now, there is good news here. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Notice verses 10 and 11. Now, before we read this, let me say this. One of the keys to understanding the prophets is to understand that you are either going to hear a message of judgment or a message of mercy. Sometimes you're going to get a whole lot of judgment and you're going to get a little mercy promise sprinkled in. And sometimes you're going to get a whole lot of promise of gospel mercy with some judgment sprinkled in. Every one of the prophetic books divides between judgment and salvation, because all of it, and listen carefully, points to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, judgment and salvation. The prophets are talking about exile and restoration, which is death and resurrection, and all of it is moving to what God is going to do in Christ. Now, there is the covenant promise that is undergirding what the Lord is saying. The Lord has essentially said to the northern kingdom, I am going to divorce you. You will no longer be mine. I will no longer be bound to you. And then all of a sudden, in verse 10, there's a change in tone. The one that said, call your children, Lohu Rama and Lohami, no mercy, not my people, now says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured in number. What is God saying? God's saying, even though I am going to send you into captivity, even though there are perilous times ahead, even though there is judgment for your rebellion, I swore to Abraham that I would make of him a great nation, that all the nations would be blessed in him, and that his descendants would be more numerous than the sands of the sea in number, or the stars in the sky. And what God is doing, Yahweh is falling back on that promise. And here's the good news. The Lord says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What is our hope when we've sinned, when we've turned away from the Lord, when we've gone to dark places, when we've stopped trusting him, when we've rejoiced more in the gifts than in him, when we've given our strength to things that aren't God's and set up idols in our heart? What is our hope? Our hope is that the God who says, I do not change, is the God who everywhere in this book and in all of Scripture says, return to me. Return to me. I've titled this series Return for the very simple reason, if you look at that theme throughout this book, just like Hosea will have to go out after Gomer as she prostitutes herself out to other men, and he will have to buy her back. He will have to pay her to come back to him. The point of that is that the husband's love is calling his people back. Here, the love of Yahweh, the promises of God, the covenant promises, they never change. Despite the fact that he has to judge them, despite the fact that they deserve his judgment, the Lord says, nevertheless, notice, no sooner has he said, I'm going to call you no mercy and not my people. Notice what he says. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. I mean, it almost feels like covenantal schizophrenia. You're not going to be my people. You're not going to have mercy. Everywhere where it said, you are not my people, I'm going to say, you're children of the living God. You are my people. And then notice, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Now, that's one of the great themes in the prophets. That divided kingdom, the Lord says, he's going to bring back together in one. He says it through Jeremiah. He says it through Hosea. He says it in a multitude of ways through Isaiah and other prophets, Micah. And here, the Lord is saying, I am going to restore my people. I am going to restore them to me. I am going to restore them to the place where I dwell with them. and I am going to wed them to myself forever, and I am going to appoint over them a king who is going to do everything that they need. Now, that king's name in this book is David. But David has been dead for many hundreds of years. And so we're meant to read as we go through this book, building on this promise in verses 10 and 11, we are meant to see that God is answering how he is going to do this. And then we come into the New Testament and Christ comes and he's the king and he's the bridegroom. When John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom." He's speaking about Christ. He understands that he's the heavenly bridegroom. And it's no wonder that Jesus does his first miracle at a wedding. You know what's interesting about the wedding of Cana of Galilee? Every other wedding I've been to, all eyes are on the bride and groom. But at the wedding of Cana, all eyes are on the bridegroom, Jesus. They're not on those getting married. They're on the heavenly bridegroom, the one who by his death and his resurrection says, "I am going to buy you back to myself from all of your spiritual adultery, from all of the ways that you have wandered to me. I'm going to win you with my love. I am going to purchase you back for myself. I am going to bind you to myself," so that Paul can say, marriage is a great mystery of Christ and the church. And just as a husband and a wife become, as it were, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, one flesh together, Paul says that we are bone of Christ's bone and flesh of his flesh. What will keep us from doing the things that the northern kingdom was doing and worshiping other gods? We need a bridegroom who wins us back to himself. And the Lord Jesus does that. And he does it the moment he redeems us on the cross. He does it the moment he steps out of the tomb, and he does it as soon as in time and space he draws us to himself in faith and repentance. Now, one of the marvelous things about this chapter is the way in which it makes its way, essentially, into Simon Peter's prophecy. Remember that Peter will say this in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race." He's talking to the New Covenant Church, to you and me, them in the first century, us today. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are the true Israel." Listen to this. "A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now you are God's people, who once had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy." Do you see that Peter is picking up on Hosea 1:10, and he's saying in the new covenant era, the true Israel is every Jew and Gentile who didn't know the mercy of God, who weren't God's people, who have been brought into the same body of believers, who have had all the promises fulfilled for them, who have been bought by the blood of the heavenly bridegroom, who have been won by his love, who have been brought back to God through him. And it's marvelous. This truth is what keeps us going back to him. You know, we live in a weird time, partially because of the weirdness of evangelicalism, partly because of the weirdness of our own fallen sinful nature. But in our day, it is increasingly popular for people to abandon their profession of faith in Christ and go to the world and go to any other thing. And it's happening in droves. And the only thing that differentiates those people from people that return to the Lord over and over again is Christ and what he has done for us and how he has won us with his love. Listen, what will draw my heart and your heart off of the sin that so easily weighs it down, the idolatry that we are so prone to give ourselves to? I mean, Paul will say in Colossians 3:5, in no uncertain terms, covetousness is idolatry. Every time we want more and more and more and more, That's us worshiping things rather than the God who gives us those things richly to enjoy. What will draw our hearts off of those things is the Lord Jesus, is being drawn to him in love, his love for us, not our love for him. Think of the way the Apostle John puts this in 1 John. It's not that we loved him. It's not that you love the Lord. You didn't. You rebelled. I rebelled. We rebelled. But that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that means all the days that we make our pilgrimage through this barren wilderness, we need to be drawn with the cords of love from Christ. And where we see that love magnified the most is when he hangs on the cross for all of our idolatry. He will atone for all of our rebellion, all of our wandering, all of our spiritual adultery, all of the ways that we sell ourselves out to gods that aren't gods. And at the cross, he will take all of that rebellion on himself. He will unite his people. He will say, where you didn't receive mercy, now you've received mercy. Where you weren't a people, now you're children of the living God. What a glorious thought that the Lord binds himself to us like a husband in covenant fidelity and love to his wife, even and especially when she is undeserving of that love, when she has wandered from him, when she has despised him, when she has wanted other gods. Then he binds himself to us and binds us to himself. What a God we have. Listen, one of the glorious things about this book, and I'll close with this, is this book doesn't so much tell us about the works of God, like so many of the other prophets do. What it tells us about is who he is and what he's like. Isn't that marvelous? This prophecy, more than any of the other minor prophets, tells us not so much what God does, but what he is like. And how desperately we need to be reminded that this is the God who says to us every day, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you're in darkness. There's a song that Anna and I like, a modern Christian contemporary song, and one of the lines is, you're so far from Jesus and so close to hell, but God is faithful. He's faithful to call us back out of that, back to himself, away from those things, and into the arms of Christ. And here's the glorious truth. No matter how much we've sinned, if we go back to the Lord in faith and repentance, he will always receive us with that loving, heavenly bridegroom embrace. He will always welcome us with his affection, his mercy, and his love, because that's why he came to die, so that you would know he will welcome you every time you return to him. Let him who has ears to hear this evening, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this most important word. Lord, we acknowledge that many times we have acted just like Israel in the old covenant era, Lord. We have many times turned away from you. We have many times turned to gods that are not gods. We have many times wanted your gifts, your blessings, your tangible goodness to us, and we have not wanted you, Lord. We have forsaken you, the fountain of living water, and we have hewn out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. We ask that you would again have mercy on us, O God, because of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would make us to know the greatness of that love that you have for us in Christ. We pray that you would draw us into the loving arms of the Lord Jesus and away from the sin that so easily weighs us down. Our God, we pray that as we go through this series, and even tonight, our response would be to return to you in repentance and faith. We thank you and praise you for your covenant faithfulness, your covenant promises, that you do not change and that you will do all that you have promised and that all your promises are yes and amen in Christ. We do pray that you would do us good in these ways, Lord, so that we might be faithful to you in return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we close our time in worship, let's rise if you are able, and let's sing together, "He Will Hold Me Fast." What a fitting hymn for us to close with this evening. He will hold me.